Now, Lord, we are Thy people, and this is Thy Word. And we pray tonight the blessed Holy Spirit of God will now take Thy Word, illuminate the Word of God to our hearts, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to introduce my wife, Virginia, who is sitting there back with Max and Sandra. Would you stand, sweetheart, and let them... Thank you very much. Isn't she pretty? She is so pretty. I think we got a mic going. Well, I want to thank you for the privilege of being here tonight and sharing a few thoughts from the Word of God with you. I count it a real honor, the fact that people like yourselves would gather like this and sit for an hour and let an old gray-haired man talk to you for a little bit. I learned years ago to take people like you very, very seriously. If we were to try to in some way calculate all the good that we could do for our brothers and sisters in this world and what we might do for God, if we were to try to calculate that in this group, take each of us individually, it would drive a computer crazy. When you just imagine the potential for good and God in a room like this with people such as yourselves, I take that very, very, very seriously. And I thank very much, I thank God very much for the privilege of being here tonight and just chatting with you for a little bit. A while back, I was sitting with a few college-age kids. I'm almost 70 years old. I can use the word kids, I think, but anyhow. I said, what are your friends giving their lives to? You've all got lots of friends. What are they doing with their lives? What are they giving their life to accomplish? And we had a long list. And I boiled it down to five. The very first thing, and this was by far the most important in their minds and scored the highest marks, was money. They were giving their lives to the accumulation of money. The second was power. Some of them wanted to be people of authority and influence in this world, for good or bad. Some wanted just to have a high rank in society, a lot of prestige. People walk along, people say, oh, there goes so-and-so. They would like that. Knowledge. Just to be smarter than anybody else. Take a graduate course and take another graduate course. Just intellectual superiority. And then popularity. That was fairly high on the list, as a matter of fact. The desire to be popular. Well, if you look at that list, and I see some of you taking notes on that, it's very interesting to note that none of these things is wrong in itself. In fact, God may give any of these things or all of these things to anybody He pleases. For instance, let me ask you a question. Was Solomon wealthy? Oh, man, was he ever. Did he have great power? Yeah. Did he have great knowledge? The wisest man, we're told. Was David popular? Women would lie in the streets and David would walk down and they would sing praises to David. He was a very popular individual. So God may give any one of these to a person, any one of them, or all of them. So none of these things is wrong because God may give that. But there's a sad thing that's attached to this. If I give my life to getting them, if I give my life to getting them, I will never be happy nor content. Ecclesiastes 5:10 speaks of that first one that everybody seemed to want, more money, lots of money. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. So he will go through life unsatisfied. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver. And I know when we get this many people together, some of you would like to give your life to the accumulation of wealth. He that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is vanity. What a word. This is vanity. I jotted down 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And beside it, I wrote in my wide margin Bible that I carry, in light of what Paul says here, I wonder if he had just gotten a letter from Demas. Does anyone remember who Demas was? Who was that guy anyhow? Anybody know? He was on the first team. He and Timothy and Titus and Demas. He was on the first team. Walked with the Apostle Paul, and they would go all over the then known world and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Demas was a great part of that. But listen to this. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Drown men in destruction and perdition. It would be bad enough to drown in clear water. Here he says you can actually drown in these things. But the Apostle Paul says in another place, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas has he was on the first team. He was one of those that was mightily used of God with Paul and that little gang that he had around him. But he gave it all up. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You can just see Demas. Here he is in this palatial mansion. I mean, anybody that can make it on Paul's first team can make it in this world. The accumulation of money was his big thing, and he could surely get that. And here he is in this big palatial mansion. Silk robe. Walking back and forth. And he's thinking to himself, you know, I wonder what old Paul's doing tonight. I wonder what Paul is doing tonight. Facing some wild beast, probably, or somebody's put him under the whip. He's probably whipping, I mean, being whipped. Maybe he's thrown into a dungeon. Maybe he's out in a shipwreck. Man, those were the days. Oh, brother. Those were the days. Man, I remember that shipwreck. Oh, man. And I remember when we were chased out of town. They tried to stone us to death. I remember those things. And Demas walks this way, and that silk robe goes swish. And he walks back, and he's thinking about these things. Swish. Swish. And from the next room, a sweet little feminine voice says, why don't you sit down? Why is this pacing the floor? He can't sit down. He's thinking of what he gave up. The life of adventure. High adventure. Oh, sure, danger attached to it and all the rest. But he's given it all up for a silk robe and a big mansion to live in. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. You know what a mirage is? Demas looked out there and he thought that the palms and the water and all like that, and he got there and it was only a mirage. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. The world passes away. I looked that up. It means it's too unstable. You can't really rely on it. Let me ask you a question. Would you drive in the Indianapolis 500 on worn-out tires? They're about ready to blow any minute. That's what it's like in putting your faith and your stock in the things around you, the world. The world passes away. It's too unstable. Would you buy a condominium on the 14th floor if the foundation was cracked? Would you get on an airplane if you knew the pilot and co-pilot were drunk? That's what it means when it says the world passes away. It's not steady. It's not reliable. It's not firm. Well, is there anything I can give my life to that I know is right and that my life will count? Well, of course there is. God, His Word, and the souls of people. If you have your Bible, and I assume many of you do, would you turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 5? And we'll start reading at verse 1. You with me now? Luke chapter 5, you got it? We'll start reading at verse 1. And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. When he left speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." You had to fish at night on this particular lake because during the daytime the sun would beat down, it would become very, very hot, and the fish would all go to the bottom. And then, when night would fall and it would cool off, the fish would come up and they would catch fish. So the Apostle Peter told Jesus Christ, "We have toiled all night and taken nothing." They just weren't biting. "Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." And I wrote in the margin of my wide margin Bible here. By the way, you ought to have a wide margin Bible. It's fun to write in the notes. Faith needs no precedent. They'd never done it before. They always fished at night. And Jesus Christ said, "Now, let down your nets for a draft." And they said, Lord, this is no time to fish. You can't fish during the daytime. I mean, you're a carpenter. You wouldn't understand these things, but we understand we're professional fishermen. They didn't say that. They said, "Lord, if you say to let down the net, although we've never done it before this way in our lives, we're going to let down those nets." And they did. And what happened? "And when they had this done, they enclosed a great," verse 6, "and when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their nets broke." They got so many fish that they're breaking their nets, and the boats are sinking. Now, these aren't little dinghies. These are professional fishermen out in professional fishing boats, and they're sinking two boats with full of fish, and the nets are breaking. Verse 7, "They beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both ships." So they began to sink. They got so many fish, they're sinking two fishing boats. Verse 8, "When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished at the draught of fishes which they had taken. So was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And Peter said, This is no time to quit the fishing business." We have finally figured it out. We've been going at this thing all wrong. So here's the call of Jesus Christ, to come follow me. From henceforth thou shalt catch men. And Peter knew what he was saying. Look at verse 11. "When they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." If you're in the practice of writing in your Bible, you might want to underline the word all. They forsook all and followed him. Can you see it? This professional fisherman He takes a good long look at that stack of fish, more fish than they'd ever seen. They were astonished at the amount of fish that they had taken, sinking two boats, breaking their nets. And he looked over there at that great catch of fish. And then he looked at Jesus. And then back at that stack of fish. And then another good long look at Jesus. And he forsook all and followed him. Now, I, for one, am very glad that he did. Because I came to Jesus Christ through the writings of the Apostle Peter. And you can go anywhere in the world and talk about the big fishermen, and people who have any kind of orientation at all will know who you're talking about. This man, Simon Peter. He forsook all and followed him. There's another story. In fact, there's two more. I normally leave one of them out. I'm going to give you both of them tonight. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. It's the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecuted. It's hard to kick against the goads, and trembling and astonished, what wilt thou have me to do? And arise and go to the city, and so on. And there he sat in verse 9, 3 days without sight. He was blinded by the light of Jesus Christ. 3 days without sight. And neither did eat nor drink. And he, as he sat there unable to see, there was a conflict in his heart, a conflict in his mind. Because on the one side is this obvious call from heaven. Jesus Christ appeared to this man on the road to Damascus. But on the other side is all of his ambition, his family, his friends, his wealth, his honor, his comfort, and the Word of God as he understood it. All of that on one side. And on the other side is this call from Christ. And he had to make a decision. What will he do? The answer is a very, very happy answer. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Verse 8. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but refuse that I may win Christ. And he made a decision, and the world is happy that he did. Because he compassed the whole then known world. He was the great general of the armies of the Christian cause. He even got up into Yugoslavia. He's all over the place, seeing thousands come to Christ. Because he made a simple little decision. He looked at all those things in his background, all those things that mattered so much at one time. And then he looked at his own life in light of that call from Christ. And like Peter, he forsook all and followed him. Now, there's one other story, Mark chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Mark chapter 10? And we'll read verses 21 and 22. Mark chapter 10, verse 22, and Jesus, remember the story of the rich young ruler. We got that straight, haven't we? This is the story of the rich young ruler. And Jesus, beholding him, loved him. And said unto him, One thing you lack. Go thy way, sell whatsoever you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come. Come, take up the cross, and follow me. He gave him the very same option that he gave the Apostle Peter. Come, follow me. Now, if you had never read this next part of this story, you wouldn't believe it. It is so incredible. Verse 21, take up the cross, follow me. Verse 22, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He knew what Jesus was saying. And he looked over here at that stack of baubles, the jade and the diamonds and the rubies and the gold and the silver and all the rest. All this expensive stuff. He looked over there at that and saw that stack sitting there. And then he took a long look at Jesus. And then he took another long look at this stack of baubles. And then he looked at Jesus. And the Bible says he went over to that little stack of stuff, sat down in the middle of it, and played with it for the rest of his life. He loved this present world. And tonight, Jesus Christ gives us the same option. He doesn't play favorites. He gives us the very same option. I have a friend in Hong Kong. He has a brother that's got a lot of money. Negotiable stocks and bonds. He's got baskets of this stuff. He keeps it in the bank, of course, but he's got a lot of it. And the guy that I know doesn't have very much money. He's just an ordinary guy making a living. So I asked the guy one day, does this bother you that here you are just kind of scraping out a living, and over here is your brother with all this negotiable stocks and bonds and jewelry and jade and money and all the rest? That bother you? Oh, no, he said, it really doesn't. He said, one day, Leroy, this whole thing's going to burn. Everything here is going to burn. The Bible says that. And his little stack of smoldering ash will be just a little bit larger than my little stack of smoldering ash. I mentioned earlier I take people like you very seriously. Let me give you a serious warning. Don't give your life to a little stack of smoldering ash. Because men and women, one of these days it's all going to burn. And it will amount to absolutely nothing. What then can I give my life to? Well, I heard it tonight in one of the testimonies. Or I guess the conversation here at the front. People, God, the Word of God. Here's substance. Here's that which brings joy and excitement to life. You can have that. It's all waiting there. All we need to do is say, yes, Lord, here I come. Count on me. And discipleship is exactly what the couple here talked about. It's giving your life. It's not teaching lessons. By the way, let me give you a tip. Never teach a lesson. Never teach a lesson. Teach the pupil. If you've got a Sunday school class somewhere, little kids, don't teach them a lesson. Teach the person. They'll pick up the lesson. There are two primary things that go into a life of discipleship, a life of disciple-making. The one has to do with reaching out with the life-saving message of Jesus Christ, reaching out to people to help them come into the light, to help them come into the joy of the Lord. And in light of that, I'd like to have you turn with me, if you will, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. You want a word that depicts the lordship of Jesus Christ? The word is bondslave. The Apostle Paul was a bondslave. A bondslave of Jesus Christ. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. This is his calling. Set apart unto the gospel of God. His life is set apart for one thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of God. God's gospel. God's good news. And the Apostle Paul says, my life is set apart for that. Nothing else can encroach on that. That's what I've given my life to do. To get a message out to a lost and dying world. To get a message out that can bring that love and joy and peace that everybody wants and is found in Jesus Christ himself. Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, called to be one who has been sent by Christ, set apart, separated under the gospel of God. How do you know that? How did this man know that, anyhow? We'll go back two pages into the book of Acts, and here's the Apostle Paul before King Agrippa. And he says, here's what Jesus told me. Verse 16, arise, stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister or a servant or a bondslave and a witness of those things which you have both seen and heard, which I will appear to you. The very first thing that Jesus Christ told his new apostle was, I'm going to make you a witness. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to make you a witness. That was the very first thing that Jesus Christ told his new apostle. Let me ask you a question. It's kind of a trick question, so don't anybody answer it right away. Think about it for a minute. What was the last thing that Jesus Christ told the 11? We know what the first thing was that he told his new apostle. You should be witnesses unto me. You're going to be witness. What's the first thing, or the last thing, I'm sorry, the last thing he told the 11? Anyone like to venture a guess? Go and make disciples is very close to the last thing, but not quite the last thing. Lo, I'm with you always. What was that in connection with, by the way? Say again. Yes, continue on. Yes, not give it up. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. The last thing that Jesus Christ told his 11, the last thing, be witnesses unto me. The very first thing he told his new apostle, I'm going to make you a witness. As you begin to put this together, what do you think God has in mind for his people? Well, what is on God's heart for the rest of us to learn from? He wants to make us witnesses for Christ. Because witnessing for Jesus Christ is a vital element in the whole ministry of disciple-making. You see, part of disciple-making is sitting down over here under a tree and checking each other out on our Bible verses. That's a fairly simple thing to do. Share with each other what we got out of our quiet time this morning. Our Bible study we're having over in the dorm, what are we getting out of that? To share that with each other. But in addition to that, there is this command to go and reach out and not just enjoy sort of a pleasant little fellowship. I have nothing against pleasant little fellowships. I love pleasant little fellowships. I love to be in a fellowship of believers, of course. But there's a disturbing element in there as well, and that is, at some point we've got to reach out to people who do not know Jesus Christ to give them the option of coming into fellowship with Jesus Christ and their fellow brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ has in mind that you and I be witnesses unto me and to Jesus. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a servant and a witness. In the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ is pictured for us in all of his magnificence, glory, and splendor, and honor, and power, and all the rest. We sang about it tonight. The King of Kings, the Lord of lords, the prince of the kings of the earth. This is Jesus. But in the book of the Revelation that reveals all of this to us, what is the very first revelation of Jesus? The very first. Well, it's in it's in Revelation chapter 1. He's washed us from his blood and from our sins in his own blood, made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. But look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. To me, there's a sound of humility there. Jesus Christ simply identifies himself as a faithful witness. Yes, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Yes, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. Yes, he is revealed in all of his splendor and majesty and glory and all the rest. Yes, he is. But the first revelation of himself is a very simple, humble revelation. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. And men and women, I would love to have people say that about Leroy Imes. Leroy, oh yeah. A faithful witness. Like Jesus. How would you like to be known as that? People look at you and they say, oh yeah, you know it. There's a faithful witness. Why not? Don't we want to be like Jesus? Is being like Jesus one of our aims? Of course it is. And the first revelation of himself, where he's revealed in all of his power and all the rest, is a faithful witness. Before you leave Glen Eyre, you might ask the Lord about that. Lord, could you help me be a faithful witness for Christ, like Jesus is a faithful witness? That was Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. There's also a reference to this in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now, after the John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Here is Jesus Christ going into Galilee. Now, you have to understand that Galilee is kind of an out-of-the-way place. Not many rich people live in Galilee. Working folk primarily, fishers and farmers and so on. These people know very little about most things. And into their midst came Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who knows everything about everything. So on the one hand, here are these folk who know very little about most stuff. And into their midst comes the Son of the living God, who knows everything about everything. So they all gathered at his feet to hear what he would say. Just try to think what he could have told them. Our little blue marble here, how it's spinning around, and yet the dark side of the moon, you see it going over there, and philosophies, this one arises and goes down this blind alley, and this one arises this century and goes down that blind alley. Think of what he could have told them. All the scientific advancements, people jetting through the air at 37,000 feet up there, going along at 600 and some miles an hour. I mean, just think of what he could have told them. But the interesting thing is what he did tell them. What did he tell them? Repent ye and believe the gospel. Because what he had to tell them was a life-saving message. And without that, people are lost. So Jesus Christ goes into these people, folk down in Galilee, and called upon people to repent, to get right with God. I was sitting back in the corner with my wife earlier as we were singing and so on here. Young guy came up and said, you going to tell us some stories? Well, I said, yeah, probably. Uncle Leroy's story hour, you know, I like to tell stories. I'll tell you a story that most of you have heard already, but there's a terrific truth in it. We were asked to go to the Back to the Bible broadcast in Lincoln, Nebraska, to speak to their staff conference. Once a year, they have a staff conference for all the people that work there on the staff. The man who took us to the broadcast building says, right over here is a restaurant. You can, if you get hungry, go on over there and have whatever you want to eat, and then just sign back to the Bible. You can eat for nothing. I thought, what a good idea. So we went over there and sat down, and sure enough, the waitress came, and my wife ordered a dinner salad, and I ordered a hamburger. So we sat there, and there was nobody else in the restaurant. We were the only people there. Quite a long time passed. The waitress came back and said, your hamburger will be ready real soon. I said, fine, we're in no rush. We're in no hurry at all. We're enjoying this, in fact. Private dining room, here we sit, you know. A little time to chat. We love it. It's fine. She seemed relieved by that and went away, and she came back after a while. And this time she was wringing her hands. Oh, sir, I said, yes. Your hamburger will be ready real soon. I said, fine. Look, we're in no rush. Go ahead and take your time. She seemed relieved by that and left. Long time passed. This time she came and she was visibly nervous about something. She said, oh, sir. And I said, yes. Your hamburger will be ready in a minute. I said, okay, I'll time you. I don't know, not a minute, but I mean real quick. I said, fine. I said, but could I ask you a question just as we're kind of chatting here? She said, yes. I said, now, you know I'm not irate. You know I'm not mad at me. Oh, yeah, okay. I said, why does it take so long to get a hamburger around here? Oh, she said, that's easy. I said, well, tell me. Well, tomorrow the state inspectors come. And everybody in the kitchen is getting ready for the state inspector. We want the place to be absolutely spotless. So they're rubbing the walls, they're mopping the floor, they're cleaning the ovens, they're doing the pots and pans, all the utensils. So that tomorrow when the state inspectors come, everything will be just right. And we get a high rating. I remember thinking about that while she was standing there, and I began to laugh. Not ha, 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 I just kind of chuckled. I thought, you know, that reminds me of some Christians I know. If we were to take our board here, or this overhead, and list all the good things Christians can get involved in, do you think we could fill up one entire sheet? Yeah, I do. How about two? You think we fill up two? Probably. Now, these are not bad things. These are good things. But there's one thing we must be involved in. Like Jesus going to Galilee. He could have told them anything. He knew everything about everything. They knew very little about most things. But the one thing he picked out that they must hear was the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in addition to all the good things you do, and I trust you do lots and lots and lots of good things, but in addition to all the good things that you're wrapped up in, remember there's one thing that must be done. The message of life must be gotten out to people who are dying. Your hamburger, sir, will be ready real soon. You and I have been put in trust with the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4, as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which tries our... You and I, now I want you to think about this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is God's only means of communicating to a lost world His love, His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness. See, much about God can be understood and never even open a Bible. Right? I mean, do the heavens declare the glory of God? Does the firmament show His handiwork? Of course. So much about God can be learned, and you never open a Bible. But if you want to understand the mercy of God, the grace of God, the peace that only God can give, and all these things, then you've got to open the Bible to the gospel of Christ, because it's in the gospel of Jesus Christ that God's mercy and love and grace and all these things. Now, the fascinating thing is, Almighty God has taken that gospel and given it to us. And then He steps back to see what we're going to do with it. Let me read it again. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, actually, I think your translation has entrusted with the gospel, God's only means of communication to the lost heart, mercy and love and grace and all the rest, he's taken that message, given that to us, and then he steps back and says, now then, what will you do with it? Well, yeah. If we're thinking about disciple making, we got to think in terms of getting this message out. Not just sitting around checking our Bible verses or our quiet time or our Bible study and whatever. Nothing wrong with that. I do that. I love it. But when you and I think in terms of real disciple making, one thing that goes into it is being a faithful witness like Jesus. The second thing that I have jotted down, and with this we're coming down to the wire, I see that. The second thing I have jotted down is not only the outreach for Christ, but what was shared here in our interview tonight, giving our lives to people so that they in turn can repeat the process in the life of somebody else. That's the essence of disciple making. An effective witness, and when people respond, helping those people become effective witnesses themselves. I have six things written down here. We're not going to get through all six tonight, but I've got a couple of things that I want to share with you that I consider to be the really important matters now when we think in terms of discipling others, being used of God in the life of discipling. The first thing I have jotted down is the importance of obedience and the application of the Word of God to our own lives. Let me say that again. The importance of obedience and application of the Word of God to our own lives. The Word of God is given not primarily to increase our knowledge, but to make us better people. Personal application to our lives. Obedience to God's Word. And I know that word obedience is not a popular word these days. About 25 years ago, I read the story of Moran, who was the chief of the Piro Indians, of the jungle Indians of Western South America. The reason I read it was his testimony was given on the back of a Wycliffe Bible Translators magazine. I was so taken by what this man said, this chief of the Piro Indians, of the jungle Indians of Western South America, I was so taken by it that I memorized his testimony. He said this: when my wife, Nina, does something that she shouldn't do, I go to her and I say, Nina, doesn't God's Word say so-and-so? So she goes and she gets the Bible. She reads it for herself. And then, follow this, and then by God's help, she doesn't do that anymore. And then when I do something that I shouldn't do, Nina comes to me soft and meek like she always is and says, Moran, doesn't God's Word say so-and-so? So I go and I get the Bible, and I read it for myself. And by God's help, I don't do that anymore. The personal application and obedience of the Word of God in our own lives. Anyone know John 14:21? Who'd like to try to quote it? Over there somewhere? Okay, and loud enough for the whole bunch to hear it, okay? Yeah, what a verse. What a terrific verse. The old King James says, he that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. We've got to be on a double track. On the one hand, it is good to gather and sing praises to God and express our love for the Lord. I love it. I'm sure we all do. But the other track is an obedient life. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. So when we think about offering praise to God, we think of a double track. The one hand over here, singing his praises, extolling his name. But on the other hand also is a life of obedience to the Lord. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. Excuse me. The second thing I have jotted down is the important. Now follow this: the importance of fellowship with other believers. There's kind of a mood these days that I kind of want to go it alone, kind of be a lone wolf. Well, I know the sentiment there, and I admire the idea. But God put us in a body of believers, didn't He? And the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of thee. We're all intertwined, interrelated. Hebrews, I'll give you the reference. We're not going to take time to look it up. Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. Hebrews 10, 22 through 25. It's in that little passage of Hebrews 10, where the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Virginia and I were, it wasn't the last time we went over there, but one of our trips to London, we got there right after a hurricane had gone through the British Isles. They're not accustomed to hurricanes over there. It's kind of a phenomenon when it happens. It's not like Florida where you have, you expect them. They don't expect them over in London. And they had one. And we got there shortly after it happened, and there was a little sign on the petrol station that was swinging back and forth. It had come loose, and a gate had been blown off the hedge, but nothing spectacular. Except to a forest in the south of London. Every tree in that forest was knocked flat. Every tree. Now, the forest over here lost a few trees. You expect to lose a few trees in a hurricane. The forest over here lost a few. The forest down that way lost a few. But in this particular forest, every tree was flat. Now, you know what people do when they discover something like that? They send people who study that kind of stuff down to find out what went wrong. Meantime, I got a call from the president of the London Bible College, heard we were in town. Said, would you come over and speak to the students? I said, sure, be glad to. He said, I'll send a student with a car and pick you up and bring you to the school. Great. So we were bouncing our way over to the school, and the student said, by the way, did you hear about that forest where all the trees were knocked flat? I said, yeah. Did you hear the reason for that? I said, no. It was on television this morning and in the newspaper. Well, I hadn't seen either one. The reason that happened is years ago, somebody made a tragic mistake. They planted those trees just a little bit too far apart so that these trees and the roots could not get entwined and entangled with the roots of this tree and thus help hold each other up. They were too far apart. So that meant that every tree was standing there just as a separate and distinct entity. And when the wind came, over they went. Now what God wants from you and from me is the kind of fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ that our spiritual roots get all tangled up with each other and we help hold each other up. And that is a vital part of disciple making. The fellowship of believers, where we get together and hold each other up through our prayers, through our concern, and all the rest. We need to do that. One more, well, maybe two more. A proper scripture reaction to the tough times of life. A proper scripture reaction to the tough times of life. I was driving a car down to Tucson, Arizona, and I just got into New Mexico and I saw a sign that said, caution, dangerous crosswinds next 13 miles. And I'm bouncing along, and this little car didn't have any shock absorbers. And I'm going along, and the wind hit me from this direction. So I'm here trying to get back on the track because this wind is pushing me this way, dangerous crosswinds. And then I'm over this way and then back this way trying to keep the car level. And I looked up and there was a hawk, one of these great big old mountain hawks that inhabit those canyons and those mountains in that part of New Mexico. And it wasn't moving a feather. I'm down here fighting this way, fighting that way, trying to keep the car on the road. And this old hawk, all these winds are doing for this hawk is just taking him higher and higher. And I thought, you know, I know people like that. The same winds that knock people around, there are some people that all those winds do is just take them higher and higher, closer and closer to God. And that comes from a scriptural reaction to the tough times of life. And I believe the Bible teaches that a scriptural reaction to that is one of thanksgiving and joy. And that is tough. There are three scriptures I want to give you. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. We glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations, Paul says. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, thinking how strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice. We say, you're talking about exulting or glorying in tribulations and rejoicing in fiery times, Peter and Paul, and they say yes. And in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various kinds of testings. I have a little book at home. My wife carries it wherever we go in the world, called Streams in the Desert. I walked a mile with laughter. She chatted all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. And then I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she, but all the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. You see, if you shake your fist at God, why is this happening to me? You're going to be the loser. Because God knows what He's about. He knows what He's doing. And the Bible says that He can use these times like He uses no other times to bring us closer and closer, higher and higher, closer to Himself. And when you and I understand that, thanksgiving and joy, this is all part of becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And by the way, if you've never had a situation as yet where you cried yourself to sleep at night and wondered if the night would ever end, then you wonder if the day will ever end, and you wear around dark glasses so people can't see your eyes are all puffy, you've been crying for so long. If you've never had a situation like that, why, don't get discouraged. Cheer up, you will. The next thing I have jotted down here is the importance of daily fellowship with God. The tremendous importance of daily fellowship with God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, but God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Staying close to God. That's the whole purpose of our discipling people, helping them in their newfound faith, basic follow-up, is to teach these people to walk with God, to stay close to Him. Close to God on a day-by-day basis. I was in O'Hare Airport trying to get up to Canada, to Guelph up there. There was a student conference, and I was going to be the speaker. And I was in Chicago trying to land. We couldn't land because of the fog and so on, so they had to wait for a while. And I knew I'm going to miss the flight, the connecting flight to Canada. We finally landed. O'Hare Airport was jammed, absolutely jammed out. And I couldn't run. I could just make my way through, and I gave up elbowing when I became a Christian, so it was kind of a slow go. And there was an airline employee over here, and he could see that I was having a hard time. I was mad, in fact. I was very angry. I mean, why is this happening to me, you know? I mean, my gate's down here, and I'm coming over here, and I'm going to miss my flight and sit in this lousy airport all day long. The next flight's at night. Rah, rah, rah. So this guy says, what's your problem? I said, what's my problem? I'm going to miss my flight. I'm going to sit here in this miserable airport all day long waiting for the next flight. That's my problem. I wasn't totally sanctified at the time, so I didn't. He said, what flight are you trying to get on? I told him, the one up to Canada. He said, you'll make it. It'll be okay. I said, easy for you to say, right? I'm the guy who's going to sit in this miserable airport all day long. Oh, he said, you'll make it. I said, how can you be so sure? He said, because I'm the pilot. And then he said, if you'll just stay close to me, everything will turn out okay. What does that sound like? Isn't that what God tells us? Stay close to me. Stay close to me. Learn to walk closely with your God, the Bible says. And that's the whole point of this discipling and all the rest. Helping people learn how to live in daily fellowship with God. And with that, I quit. I'm going to quit here. We're going to have a little time of chatting back and forth. I'm going to... Virginia, would you mind bringing that glass of water that's on top of that bookcase there? I'm just going to give a... I'm fighting a bad throat, so I'm guzzling water. So don't. It's not that I'm trying to be pampered. I'm just trying to keep talking.
Have you enjoyed what he said?
Yeah. Why don't you stand... Stretch just a second, kind of quickly review your notes, and then I want to give you an opportunity to ask questions. So if you need to stand, feel free to do that, get the blood flowing. Was it warm in the room tonight? Well, they turned the heat down a little bit, and we'll get it turned down a little bit more tomorrow until we can get the thing adjusted right. So,
point number five. What was point number four? I don't remember what I got here. Huh? Okay. Holiness of life. Living a holy life before God. And the scripture that I have jotted down is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. In fact, let's turn to that, okay? Take a minute and start turn to that. 2 Timothy 2, 19. Nevertheless, the foundation... Are you with me now? 2 Timothy 2, 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal... The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let, now get this, let every one that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Verse 20, but in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, some to wood, and some to earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. That's the way it is in our house. We have a vessel or some kind of a pan over here that Virginia uses to make a cake or a pie in. This one over here is the garbage can. And we don't switch them. We don't switch them around. We don't mix them. We don't switch them. We don't mix and switch. Okay. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. That's one of the greatest promises in the Bible. That's a tremendous promise. Okay. When my wife and I were married, we were given a set of drinking glasses, long-stemmed drinking glasses, beautiful things, by Virginia's Uncle Art. And these are old glasses, and they're beautiful glasses. And let's say you come to my house, and you say, I'm thirsty, and I say, right out there in the kitchen, just open the cupboard, there's all these glasses, take one, and have a drink. You say, fine. So you go out, and here's this beautiful glass, and there's something in the bottom. What is that? So you put that one back, and it connects one. Baked on food or something, so you put that one back. Lipstick, for Pete's sake, so you put that one back. And every glass is like this. Every glass. And over here on the sink is a peanut butter jar. A clean, sparkling peanut butter jar. Which one are you going to drink out of? Peanut butter jar. Now here's the problem with that. You're no smarter than God. God can figure that out. He's not looking for all the glamour and the... You know what he's looking for? A clean life. Let's read it again. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and fit for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. What a promise. And the only qualification is we live a life of purity before him. So that was my next point. Don't abandon me here. The Lordship of Christ. And I had a... I don't want to get into that, but because I think we've covered that pretty well. But I had that down as point number six. Because the Lordship of Christ, we accept that by faith. That is not something we say, I'm well able to follow Jesus Christ as Lord on our own strength. We walk by faith in that especially.
Okay, one back here.
Have you ever in your lifetime given up on someone?
Yes, and I regretted it later. I'll give you a story on that. Here, I had the student work at the University of Nebraska. And there were two guys there on basketball scholarships that were really red-hot Christians. And we were seeing people come to Christ. We saw 14 people come to Christ in that first semester. It was a great... the ministry was going very well. And one of them, a guy named Al, he said, Leroy, I'm going to take a course in next semester called The Bible is Literature. I said, fine, the Bible is literature, so what's the big thing about that? What I didn't know was there's a subtitle of that course. He was out to destroy the faith of every Christian that walked into those doors. And he was very good at it, very good at it. And both these guys defected. And we sort of gave up on him, I guess. And, 10 years later, maybe? Phone rang late at night. It was one of these guys. He said, well, he said, I've come back to the Lord. He said, I got sick and tired of the life I was living. He was a bouncer in a singles bar in downtown Manhattan, New York. He said, there must be a better life than being a bouncer in a singles bar. So he thought, you know, when I was with Leroy and doing these religious things, that was really exciting. He said, I think I'll go back to that. I'll enroll in seminary, go back to that. And... I want to go to a seminary that doesn't believe anything. Just nice sounding words, but doesn't believe anything. So he found a seminary back in that part of the country that doesn't believe one thing. So, but they had him read, the preface to the book of Romans by Martin Luther, Martin Luther's commentary. And God got a hold of this guy and shook him till his teeth rattled. And he came back to Christ. He was at a Christian bookstore and he opened the bookstore, he opened this book by Leroy Imes. He said, I know that guy. So he picked it up, opened it, and it was to the very point where I was telling what happened to these two guys. He said, so I thought I'd better call and tell you the rest of the story. So he told us about it. Now both of them, one more than the other, but both of them are walking with the Lord now. And I think had I doggedly stuck in there, we would have saved all those years and all that time, but I didn't know about that. So I say, I have given up, but I regret it.
Okay. Were there some other questions?
You said the last thing Jesus told them would be witnesses. Did you put a lot of words to that?
Yeah, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. And while he had spoken these things, he was taken up and the cloud received him out of their sight.
Why don't you stand, if you would, so again we can hear the rest of the group can hear the questions.
I'm just kind of curious. It speaks a lot in the Bible about going to other nations and such. I was wondering, what do you think about lifestyle evangelism? Like, if you just have a plain old job in America and you're not out full time in the ministry, what do you think of that? I mean, how do you justify that?
Well, you don't have to justify it. Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus, I'm Paul, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He was a bondslave. Jesus Christ was his Lord over every aspect of his life. That's what a bondslave is. His calling in life happened to be that of an apostle, one who was sent by Christ, overseas, all those places we mentioned he went, even into Yugoslavia. So the Apostle Paul did not have to apologize for being an apostle, and, you know, that was his calling from God. So that's what our calling. Our calling is whatever it is God calls us to, but we are bond slaves, and that's the great distinction. So I'm working with IBM, big deal. While I'm there, I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ, and I do whatever He wants me to, what He tells me to do. And we mustn't get the idea that one thing is better than the other. I mean, one is a calling from God to do this, one's a calling from God to do that. And the minute we begin to categorize these things, this is better than the other, then I think we're off on the wrong track. Now, friendship, what kind of evangelism did you have there? Lifestyle evangelism. Is that it? Yeah. Okay. I'm for all types. I'm for hot turkey, cold turkey, medium hot turkey, lifestyle. I don't give a hoot what it is. If we're sharing the message of Christ, I say go to it. Whether or not it's the vice president of IBM down here or Hewlett Packard or whatever. And you people know people like this. That they're... Some are millionaires, right? But what are they? They're bond slaves of Jesus Christ. So there's no distinction here between being a missionary and being a guy that helps run IBM, as long as we think in terms of I'm a bond slave of Jesus first.
Okay, Herschel?
How do you not give up on someone that is not willing to be discipled?
Say it again.
How do you not give up on someone that is not willing to be discipled?
Okay. I think the most powerful thing that we can do in helping a person come to the place where they want to take that step is to pray for them. Now, and what we're talking about here is something that's powerful. There was a man who had a church here, and he had a church beyond the ranges. This is in China. And this church that he got over here not very often at all. And he was here praying. I mean, he was here preaching to these people over here, and he'd preach every Sunday, and he'd pray for them and so on. But he noticed that these people over here that he hardly ever saw was doing far better in their life of discipleship as these people were over here that he was preaching to all the time. And he thought, what's the difference? Why is that happening? And then it occurred to me. He was praying far more for these people over here than he was these people here. Here he was teaching them the word and preaching to them and all like that. But over here, they were prayed for much more doggedly than these people over here. So he came up with four things. If we've got a situation where we really can't get to people, and I use this in the sense that in any situation we have where it's difficult to follow people up, there are four things that we must do. Four things that must be active in our lives. Prayer, 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 and the Bible. In that mix. Because prayer is the first step. So if we got people around that are sort of cold to these things, the powerful thing we can do is to pray for them. If we try to be too pushy, if we try to do too much with people who are not ready for it, we can drive them away. So we got to learn that there are times when all we do is just get on our knees and pray. See, and this has an application also in the area of where it's not all that straightforward. See, you and I know how to start people in a quiet time, don't we? Have one with them. Have three or four quiet times, and pretty soon you say, why don't you take Psalm 23 next time and read it down and write down a comment or two, and I'll take the same one, and we'll share. Pretty soon he's in having a quiet time. It doesn't take a brain surgeon to figure that out. But what do you do with people that are unlovely? They're kind of cantankerous. I mean, they know the doctrines backwards and forwards, but they're kind of hard to be around. And over here, every time the church wants to do something, they're against it. If it means buying new baby blankets for the nursery. Oh, not now. Think of the interest rate. You know, I mean, there's always some reason why we can't do it now. The way that you handle situations like that, I have found, is to not try to convince them, but get on your knees and pray for them and ask God to convince them. So we didn't say much about prayer tonight, but it's a vital part of discipling.
Any others?
John? Mr. Ernest, if you have a guy who just received Christ and you knew you only had a couple of months with him, what are the most important aspects of his relationship with God that you would address with him, and in what order? Does that make sense?
Yeah, is this person here living in this town with you where...
Yes.
Okay. I think the first thing, now this is going to sound strange, is begin to introduce the concept of fellowship with believers, trying to get across the idea of the importance of the church, taking him with you, and so on. Because it's here that he has role models. He can see this person and that person and the other person. Then the things we want to get them doing. Well, I heard Lauren Sandy one time, who spent 9 months for I don't know how many years with the Billy Graham team as a trainer, and he set up their whole counseling program. He said, if I had one thing that I would do with a new babe in Christ, if I just had one thing, it would be teach him a Bible verse by memory. Get him to memorize a Bible verse on the assurance of their salvation. Now that does not come from a person who is a theoretician. That comes from a person who spent 9 months for every month for years watching people come to Christ in these great campaigns. And what do we find? Scripture memory is at the top of the list. Now I'm told that scripture memory has kind of fallen out of fashion. Scripture memory is not really, it doesn't really have the importance that it used to have in our thinking. But I'd like to have you rethink that. Because what can be more important than saturating our hearts and lives with the Word of God? What could be more important than that? So, and I'm not trying to split hairs here. Maybe somebody would say, well, I think the quiet time is most important. Praise God, let's do the quiet time. I'm hardly against anything. But let's not forget this little business in there about memorizing the Word of God, writing it on the table of the heart, saturating our hearts and lives with God's Word. But the quiet time, and here, you've got to hit them for the most responsive. We had a guy named Carl McCutcheon. Anyone? No, you would not. He was at the other Oklahoma State. He became a Christian. Engineer, and he took to Bible reading. Bible reading was it. He'd carry around these little paper things, you know, the Gospel of Luke, and he had a few minutes, he'd take it out and read it. Reading the Bible all the time. I encouraged him, man, get in there, and I showed him some verses on reading the Bible and egged him on, you know, and man, he was a Bible reader. So much so that he almost flunked out of his engineering course. Then I had to tone him back down. You know, you're leaving the mission field too early here. We've got a couple of things we've got to do yet. So find what it is that the guy responds to that he responds much more than he would to Bible study or scripture memory or quite anything. He just likes to read the Bible. Okay? Go with that and branch out a little bit from that when the time comes. But don't insist on any kind of a thing where I say, now this is first, this is second, this is third, this is fourth. You know, chop, 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 and then it's all a matter of mechanics. That's not it. That doesn't do it. What you've got to do is find that which really the Spirit of God has given a hunger for this guy, for that thing. Go with that and then spread out with other things. And my voice is about gone.
Why don't we take one more?
Okay.
How do you choose which people you'll
How do I choose the people I'm discipling? Well, what you do, you take those that are available, and then you sit down with them and tell them what you have in mind, and tell them to pray about it, see if they're interested. Then those that are will say yes, those that are not will say not now. So I let them choose themselves in and out. I don't choose them. I let them choose to be in, choose to be out. I do what I can to encourage them along these lines, but pushing, shoving, and so on, that's never been part of the way I do it.